Good morning. This morning we will be in Mark chapter 6. If you've got your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn there. Well, the great city of Williamsport has thrown a festival of sorts with the Little League World Series this week, and we were fortunate enough to be able to make it to the parade. That was exciting. Never seen so much candy fly into the streets and the kids run after it. But it reminds us that we live in a big world. That there are nations and tribes, peoples of all kinds. And so as these countries travel in to play the World Series from places like Japan and Curacao and South Korea, Italy, all over the place, it reminds us that the gospel is meant to go out to all the world. And it reminds us that even though we grow up in a land with traditions, that we can forsake those traditions. We can forsake the heritage. And as we read earlier this morning in our Old Testament text, just because you were born as quote-unquote God's people. And we read in our New Testament reading, even though the Jews, God's people, received the message first, that doesn't guarantee their salvation. It doesn't guarantee that they're going to submit to the Lordship of Christ. And we're going to see in our text this morning, similarly, just because you grew up with Jesus and he was your neighbor or your friend or your family member, that's not a guarantee that you received the message of salvation. So in chapter 6 of Mark, we are going to look at the first 13 verses. Mark chapter 6, starting with verse 1. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are grateful this morning to be together as your people in your presence. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to hear your word this morning, to understand what you are telling us, to be encouraged by your word, to be challenged by your word, to be motivated to be obedient. We pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us your very truth this morning. So we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Week after week, we've been looking into the gospel according to Mark, and we have seen Jesus being revealed for who he is, the Son of God. We have appreciated his incarnation nature as fully man, in that he was tempted by Satan. He experienced exhaustion and needed to sleep. He experienced rejection and grieved at the hardness of heart of the Pharisees. We have also seen the revelation of Jesus as fully God, in that he forgives sin and backs up his claim to divinity by his miraculous powers to heal the sick, to calm the sea and the storm, exorcise demoniacs, and as we saw last week, raising the dead back to life. Of course, he also endured attacks by being blasphemously accused of being empowered by Satan. Truly, Jesus is divinely revealed to be the all-powerful God-man sent to save his people. In verse 1, we are told that Jesus went away from there. There is where he had just returned across the Sea of Galilee from Gerasa. There was likely Capernaum, from where he took off to cross the Sea of Galilee initially. So now he's leaving Capernaum and going back to his hometown. In our earlier discussions, we noticed that his hometown could have different meanings. He was born in Bethlehem, but that was just his birth town. That wasn't his hometown. He was also, his hometown was Capernaum, and they accepted him. That was his town. But now what we're referencing with hometown is where he grew up. where he was raised. And this is Nazareth. He's going back to Nazareth. And his posse, his disciples, are coming along with him. Nazareth was not a town of repute. It was not even mentioned in the Old Testament. And even when Philip finds Nathanael to tell him they have found Jesus of Nazareth, Nathanael responds cheekily, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Verse 2 tells us that Jesus went to the synagogue on the Sabbath and he began to teach. And this was his normal practice. This is what Jesus would usually do. We saw this in Mark 1, verse 21, chapter 1, verse 39, and again in chapter 3, verse 1. This was his established pattern. He was considered a rabbi, a teacher. But that's not what was normal about his teaching. And this catches the people off guard. It takes them by surprise. So let's consider more closely what these folks are so astonished and so incredulous about. Where did this man get these things? What things are they referencing? Well, Luke helps us out in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21. It says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll, found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" Yeah, those kinds of things would be astonishing. Listen up, people. The prophecy of Isaiah, you know, the one about the Messiah to come, the anointed one, and all that liberation stuff. Yeah, that's a done deal. I'm the one. It's been fulfilled in your hearing. I'm the one. It's me. So those are the kinds of things that he taught with divine authority. Another question that was asked in the text is, what is this wisdom given to him? This isn't like any other teaching they've heard before. This is powerful and authoritative. The people are trying to comprehend this. Surely this is different, but there's more than that. He seems to be able to back up his claims. He is powerful. His words are full of wisdom. They make complete sense. He has amazing understanding. But more than that, it's not just hearsay. It's not just smooth talking. It is full of authority. Jesus is teaching the scriptures and expositing them in a way where the people know he has complete understanding of them. He handles the word of God unlike anything they have ever known before. Another question. How are such mighty works done by his hands? How is it that Jesus can do what he does? There is no mistaking the miracles, the mighty works, the supernatural power that Jesus possesses. They've heard about it. They've seen it. Those hands that he is teaching with, that he is holding the scrolls with, powerfully pronouncing scripture. How could those powerful works be done by his hands? And as Scooby-Doo would say, rut-row. Now there seems to be a shift, a subtle pivot with that question. Something is starting to change in the hearts of these people. They are moving away from astonishment towards something closer to doubt and unbelief. So why are they having trouble with what Jesus is saying or doing? Why the change? Someone asked, Hey, isn't he the carpenter? Yeah, didn't he make me a table and some chairs? Yeah, and I remember him making me a cabinet. Oh yeah, I used to see him down at the carpenter shop. Yeah, those are carpenter's hands. They can't possibly be holy hands, miracle-working hands. Nah. Someone else raises the question. Isn't he Mary's boy? Aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And another adds, right, and aren't his sisters here with us? The conclusion is, he can't be special. He's just like the rest of us. We know his family background. We know who his brothers and sisters are. He's not superior to us. He's not exceptional. He's not all that. And as if that wasn't bad enough, now the hometown locals take it past disbelief and into the land of resentment. They took offense at him. They're offended. The word for offense in the Greek is escandalizanto. Scandalous. They feel scandalized. They feel scandalized. Really? Jesus is reaching out to his hometown, once again preaching the gospel to them, but they feel scandalized. They feel victimized. Somehow, they feel cheated. So what does Jesus do with their feelings? What does he have to say about what they think? How does he respond? He tells them that a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. A double negative. Not without honor. So a prophet has honor except in his hometown and among his family and his household. Because of jealousy, pride, envy, whatever the reason is, those in his hometown, though coming face to face with Jesus and his astonishing teaching, could not bring themselves to the point of accepting Jesus for who he is. They could not believe he is the Son of God. His powerful signs and wonders did not validate his claims in their mind. Growing up with Jesus has so jaded their hearts, closed off their minds, blinded their eyes, and made them so dull and hard-hearted that Jesus even marveled at their unbelief. And so what comes next is the consequence of their foolishness. He could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Is this implying that their lack of faith limited the omnipotent hands of Jesus? No, in no way. Jesus is omnipotent, as we have clearly been taught through our study in this gospel. This is not a contradiction. Jesus is not limited in his power. God's sovereignty was not limited. A familiar verse to us, Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. God is on his throne. He reigns. His purpose, his decrees, will come to pass. God's purposes are not thwarted by unbelieving homeboys who can't get over their ego and pride and can't comprehend God incarnate is standing before them, teaching them the way to have peace with God. So what follows is the Lord's righteous condemnation, his judgment. He turns them over to themselves. They were in a position of being blessed by the very words of God, by the powerful words and deeds of the only Savior, Jesus Christ. But they missed it. They blew it. They would rather stay in their darkness, in their sin, in their envy and jealousy. And so Jesus left them to themselves. Jesus came back to his hometown to reach out to his local community, to his own family. And once again, he is rejected. They have rejected God. Luke 10:16 says, "The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." And because of their rejection, judgment falls. John 12:48 says, "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." Well, this rejection must have been something to behold, that even Jesus marveled at it. But all is not hopeless. Did God reject the whole town of Nazareth? Did he condemn them all? Well, Paul helps us to understand in Romans chapter 11. "I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Jesus did heal a few. There is a remnant. There were those who did believe. God has always saved his people. And he chooses them by grace. He knows those who are his people. And even if it is only for one demoniac, like we saw in chapter 5, he will leave the 99 to go after the one. And so, after healing a few sick people with the laying on of hands, he moves on from there. And he goes to other villages to bring them the good news of salvation, the gospel. In the next portion of our text, Jesus sends out his disciples to practice what they've been taught, what they have been learning from their master. And this is not a novel concept. Teachers have always expected that their pupils will put into practice what they've learned. I grew up seeing this from watching horribly overdubbed kung fu TV shows. And the students would always try to utilize the skills of their master, who was usually killed off early on in the episode. And in our days, we have practicums, labs, internships, etc., where students are expected to practice and hone their skills before being allowed to practice medicine, law, or whatever profession on an unsuspecting public. Jesus sends out his disciples two by two. Duo duo in the Greek. These might be the first dynamic duos in the Bible. But they had to leave their capes and masks at home, because Jesus gave them specific instructions about how they were to pack and travel and what they were to preach. They were to journey lean and mean, to travel light. They could only take a staff with them, a walking stick. No suitcases, no overnight duffel bags, no backpacks, no bags of any kind. No bread, no meals, no picnic supplies, no groceries, and no money in their belts. No utility belts. No provisions and no means to supply their own needs. No goodies in their bags. No snacks. But they could take their sandals and only one tunic or loose shirt, but not two. They were to go to a village, and when they found a house, they were to remain there until they left town. And if they were turned away, they were rejected, and they rejected what they had to say to them, The two disciples were to shake off the dust that was on their feet. And this was a sign of testimony against them. It's akin to saying, I have nothing more to do with you. You're on your own. And my conscience is clear. Paul and Barnabas employed this same tactic when they were kicked out of Antioch, because many Jews were being converted in the synagogues where he was preaching. From Acts chapter 13. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. This action symbolized the judgment the Jews had brought upon themselves. Jesus' disciples were sent out to preach the gospel, the need for repentance. And if they were rejected, to shake the dust off their feet. And finally, in verse 13, we see some of the things that these pupils were able to do. Demons were cast out. The sick were anointed with oil and were healed. And if we glance back at verse 7, we can see that this was not of their own power or abilities. Jesus had given them the authority to do these things. The disciples were empowered by God to perform these deeds. All they needed to do was to be obedient to their master and to do as he commanded them. And they would see that they were the vessels being used for God's purposes. All the glory belongs to God. So how do we make application this morning? As habit, I have 4 points. Point number one. One can be familiar with Christianity and miss out on the gospel. One can be familiar with Christianity and miss out on the gospel. There are those who are completely aware of Christian teaching, church doctrines, and have even been raised in the church, spend all their lives around Christians. They may even be able to cognitively study the Bible and know what the Bible teaches. They might even be amazed at the accounts of Jesus. They might even call him good teacher or good prophet and think he must have been a really nice guy. but to submit to Him, to be changed and surrender to the Lordship of Jesus and all that that implies, well, let's not get carried away. They'd happily sing along with the Doobie Brothers. Do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do. Jesus is just all right with me. Jesus is just all right. Oh, yeah. Jesus is just all right with me. Jesus is just all right. But surface-level agreement, surface-level astonishment is not enough to be saved. Growing up in church does not save you. Understanding doctrine, Christian teaching, and speaking Christianese won't get you into heaven either. You need to hear the gospel. God is holy. Man is fallen and mired in sin. And there's no way for us to cleanse ourselves, to make ourselves holy and acceptable before a holy and righteous God. So God, in His infinite wisdom, sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to become a man and to live a perfect life, securing eternal life for those who would repent of their sin and place their trust in Jesus. Jesus became our substitute, taking on Him our sin and the punishment of death owed for those sins, and dying in our place satisfied the holy and righteous wrath of God. Jesus laid His life down, and 3 days later was raised back to life. And He, now as our federal headship representative, gives life to those who are called unto salvation in Him. And He imputes His righteousness to His children, to His posterity. And we have right standing before God. We are adopted as sons of God. We are at peace with God. We have new life. That is the gospel message, my friend. You need to hear it, repent and turn away from your sins, and come to faith, trusting in the Lord Jesus. Receive new life, a new heart, and be born again. You've had the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed to you in your hearing. And I call upon you to repent and believe. Don't miss out on this opportunity like the people of Nazareth did. Point number two. Christian, don't be surprised when the world takes offense and scandalizes Christianity. Don't be surprised when the world takes offense and scandalizes Christianity. Our contemporary society calls good bad and bad good. Everything seems to operate backwards. Christians are now targeted and the most favorite group to attack. The media would not dare print anything negative about other religions. But oh, how they can't get enough stories about those bigoted, homophobic, hateful, gun and Bible-toting, more of a terrorist threat to the nation, stupid, bumpkin Christians. The world hates Jesus. And it will hate those who follow Jesus. The world will come off as the offended party. As if they're the ones who have been scandalized. As if they have had their lifestyle trampled upon. And the world is past the point of calling for tolerance. You can't tolerate the world. You must endorse the world. And if you don't, then that is a scandal. Preacher man, if you dare preach the holiness of God, you are preaching hate. And we won't have any of that. We will have to shut you down. God says in Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." And the world says, flat out, no. Point number three. Even though the world is hostile to the gospel, we are still called to take the gospel to the lost. Even though the world is hostile to the gospel, we are still called to take the gospel to the lost. We have been called to witness, to tell others of the goodness of God and what He has done in our lives. We must tell others that they need Jesus. Not so they can have their best life now, but so that they can be at peace with the Almighty God of the universe, their Maker. I like how Matt Chandler has said he uses meeting people on planes as a gospel opportunity. When asked what he does for a living, he says, "I'm a pastor." You know that means we're going to have to do this now, right? And maybe that works for him, but what works for you? How do you bring up Jesus? How do you tell people about Jesus? Do people even know you're a believer? And not everyone you witness to is going to be thrilled. We have to look past that. We have to get beyond that. Obedience is obedience. Jesus didn't say, "Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations," with the caveat, so long as they treat you nice or are in the same socioeconomic class you're in or in any other way agreeable to you. The word of God is going to divide, but it will not return void. So how and where do you fish for souls? "Hi, my name is so-and-so, and I love Jesus." Or, "My name is so-and-so, and I have found peace with my Maker, and I follow Jesus." Somehow, some way, Jesus needs to be part of our conversations. Pray about how you can tell others about Jesus and share the gospel. And finally, point number four. Being a Christian is not a solo calling. Being a Christian is not a solo calling. Duo. Jesus sent his disciples out two by two. It's not good to be a lone ranger. Too many have gone astray and gone wonky by going it alone. We need one another. We need to be in fellowship with one another. Brother, sister, we are a body that needs each member. We need to encourage one another, to strengthen one another, to hold one another accountable, and to serve one another. Paul was sent out with Barnabas. On other missionary journeys, he had other saints working with him, including one John Paul. We need to invest in one another. The older men with the younger, the older women with the younger, as Paul did with Timothy and Titus. There is prudence in a plurality. This is one of the biblical reasons for why churches ought to seek to have a plurality of elders. If this is the pattern that Jesus thought fitting for his disciples, and the early church utilized in their practice in sending out missionaries and planting churches, it ought to be sufficient example for us to continue to follow today. The Christian was not meant to fly solo, but is meant to be a member of a corporate body that functions for the glory and honor of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our body has been in the process of adding new members to Sovereign Grace Fellowship. And praise God that He continues to add to His church. This is so encouraging to the entire body. And all glory belongs to God. For He has done great things. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we thank you, Father, for your word this morning. And I pray, Lord, that your word would be made clear, that it would be planted deep in our hearts, that you would cause fruit to grow, and that we would spread the gospel, that we would spread the good news of Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for our local body. We thank you for the leaders that you have put here. We thank you for your spirit of unity and for the desire to love one another and to serve one another. And we pray that we wouldn't take meeting together or growing up in a Christian home for granted. And Lord, we pray for workers for your kingdom. We pray that you would raise up leaders within this body, servants who would do their service unto you, loving you and loving one another as you have commanded us. And so we thank you for your word this morning. And we pray that you would help us to meditate on it and to put it into practice. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.